We're going to conclude our look at John chapter 7 this evening. We'll start our reading at verse 40. Read to verse 52. Remember, this is the end of the week-long celebration of the Feast of Booths, the last time Jesus will go to the temple for the final Passover and his passion. And here we read what people thought of the man and his teaching. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the city where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." There ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the scriptures, for they are the words of truth and life, and they teach us. They teach us many important life lessons, but mostly they teach us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great prophet, priest, and king, your own anointed Son, who has come to fulfill all righteousness and to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. Father, we thank you for the gift of faith that enables us to look to him, to trust in him, and to walk in humility and obedience before him. We pray that even this evening, as we meditate upon this passage, that we would be united in our love for Christ, for his person, his work, his words, that everything about our Savior would be pleasing and beautiful and worthy in our sight. We pray that that would be accomplished by your grace and for your honor, glory, and praise. So keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from distraction, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When they heard these words, what words had they just heard? Well, they'd heard the teaching of living water welling up, spring out of a man's heart, giving eternal life. And that message was that the Spirit would come, that there would be a great work of regeneration, a new birth, a new life to those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it in these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Are you missing something? Something not right in your life? Come to me, Jesus says. He isn't setting himself as the answer to all questions. He is saying, though, "I'm the answer to the great question. How can a man be right with God? How can we have peace with God? How can we live with God in a way that fills us as his creatures?" And it's interesting that Jesus is speaking that way, and then we see how the crowd responds to him with this division. this great difference of opinion. And it shouldn't surprise us, because we know from the very beginning this is God's intention when he cursed Satan for bringing sin into the world by deceiving and tempting Eve and causing her to lead Adam astray so that they ate the fruit that God had said, you shall not eat it. God said to Satan, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. There will be a division. And that division lasts down to this very day. It didn't stop in the Garden of Eden, or just outside the Garden of Eden. It didn't stop in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when the people were divided over who Jesus was. It goes on today. There is still division over who Jesus is, his truth claims, his person and his work, the honor and the glory that is to be given to him. Some of the people said, this is the prophet. This truly is the prophet, the one we were waiting for, the great prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18 when he said, God will raise up from among you a prophet like me. And some said, no, this is the Christ, the anointed, the one who is to be not just prophet, but priest and king, the Lord's Messiah. But others, hearing those wondering questions, sincere, I believe, questions about the person of Jesus, said, well, is the Christ to come from Galilee? They understood where Jesus was from in a limited sense. They didn't know the reality of his birth. If they'd known the reality of his birth, they would not have asked this question. The scripture says the Christ will come from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, where David was. Well, we know that's exactly where Jesus came from. He was born there. We often read Luke chapter 2 in December. Sometimes we forget for the rest of the year what it says. And it's important for us to remember that after Jesus was born, he was taken to the temple as the law required. And there, when he was in the temple, he was put into the arms of a priest named Simeon. And Simeon, we read in Luke chapter 2, had received a revelation from God saying that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We read in verse 27 and following, and when he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation of the Gentiles, and glory for your people Israel. And this, his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this is the part we need to really pay attention to. The rest, it's all important, but this is the part I want you to hear in reference to what we're looking at in John chapter 7. Behold, this child is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and is a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Even at his birth, the reality that there will be a division over who Jesus is and what he's come to do is spoken of when he is but a babe in arms. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is opposed. And then in parenthesis, as if Simeon is speaking to Mary herself, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And that's exactly what's going on in Luke chapter 7. The heart's thoughts are being revealed, for out of the heart the mouth speaks. And some say, this is a prophet, the prophet. This is the Christ, the Lord's anointed, even as Simeon praised God and blessed him because he had been allowed to see the promised salvation of God. Some people see that. But others say, we're not so sure. We're not so certain that this really is the one. He doesn't have the right credentials. He comes from Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting that Simeon said he will be a light for the Gentiles? And God has always wanted to include the Gentiles in his plan of redemption. It's not an afterthought. It's not something secondary. It's not as dispensational theology has taught, sadly, that plan A failed, save the Jews, so now we move to plan B, save the Gentiles. No, God spoke when he introduced his covenant of grace in clear terms to Abraham, I will make your seed a blessing to the whole world. I will bless the nations through your seed, God said to Abraham. We must always remember that. God's perfect plan has been the salvation of many, not just a few, not just one exclusive nation, but all nations. And I trust we've seen that also in the book of Revelation. And yet, there will also be division. But Jesus is not the cause of division. It's not his fault. He is not to be blamed. But he is the one over whom we are divided. And we are divided because some have faith and some do not. Some believe the scriptures and others do not believe the scriptures. The scriptures plainly teach who Jesus is, and who he says he is and who he claims to be are very important. In Matthew chapter 11, we read these words, and I hope some of you are remembering these words because we looked at them earlier today in Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, in gentler terms, there's going to be a division. There's going to be a difference. He says, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden this startling truth from the wise and those with understanding. But you've revealed it to little children, for that was your gracious will. That was your holy, just, loving, perfect purpose, was to make me known, the one who could give rest and peace, the one on whom the Spirit was poured out without measure, who will confer that selfsame Spirit on those who are being saved, so that they will believe the good news. They will come to me and they will get rest. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus doesn't promise us a carefree life. He calls us to live a careful life, to walk humbly with our God, to keep his commandments, and to follow after him, knowing that he has done so perfectly in our place and before us, so that as we walk after him, we have confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ alone. Division, Jesus says, is inevitable. He thanks the Father for it there. He puts it a little more sternly when we read Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke 12:49-53. I came to cast fire on the earth, and I would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus is talking about his baptism, not by John, but upon the cross of Calvary. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I didn't come to bring peace, but division. That absolute statement, I didn't come to bring peace. Yes, he is the Prince of Peace, and he did bring peace to those who believe on him. But the peace that Jesus brings is peace between the men of faith who have been given the gift of repentance, who are restored and reconciled to God. But there is no peace between those who are hostile to God, those who are at war with him and will not bow the knee to King Jesus. Who will not say, here is the Lord of heaven and earth, but insist, no, he can't be the Christ. He can't be the one we were expecting, because he came from Galilee. He didn't come from Bethlehem. They're so wise in their own eyes. They're so filled with their own self-importance. I know they didn't get to read Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. But we get to, and it helps us to see and understand this. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, a city notorious for its sin, a place that I'm sure was held in contempt by many in Jerusalem who were decrying the Christ at the time we're reading in Luke, in John chapter 7. Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What a tone of boasting we find in John chapter 7. What scorn and ridicule we find on the lips of the chief priests and the Pharisees as they demand of the officers, why didn't you bring him? They'd sent him out. They'd sent out their guards to arrest Jesus. And they come back empty-handed. They want to know why. What happened? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. That phrase itself is worthy of a sermon or two, perhaps a series of sermons. It's certainly worth our meditation. We didn't get to hear the voice of Jesus the way those guards did, but we get to hear it in a better way, in a more complete way. They only heard a snippet of his teaching, a little bit of his instruction. We have in the completed canon of Scripture everything that Jesus wants us to know about himself and about our God. There is no book like this book. It's no accident that Jesus is the Word of God, as John describes him in chapter 1. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us so that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. No one ever spoke like this man. Well, of course not, because this man is God. He's truly man and truly God. There never has and never will be another like Jesus, who is fully human and fully divine. It should not come as any surprise to us that no one ever spoke as this man. Notice the scorn, however, of the Pharisees. Notice their hard-hearted unbelief. The wise, the understanding, those who are right in their own eyes, those who are quick to take offense and think that they are so righteous. Have you also been deceived? Interesting, isn't it? Who are the deceived ones? It's the Pharisees. They're self-deceived. They're fooling themselves, thinking that their righteousness is enough, that they are pleasing in God's sight because of their paltry obedience to the law of God, their willingness to keep a few commandments, and they're adding tradition and ceremony and everything else onto their lives and thinking that by heaping up all these supposed good works, they'll have peace with God. But they have the nerve to say, you're deceived. You're deceived. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? I thought that was interesting. They appeal to their own testimony. Look at us. Follow our example. Do we believe that he's the Christ? Of course not. And so neither should you. Reminded me of the opening chapter of our confession of faith. Chapter 1 of Holy Scripture, paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself and the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? Why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Because the church tells you to? Because your parents tell you to? Because some scholar told you to? No. You believe on the authority of God himself, who is truth itself, who speaks in the Word. The next paragraph goes on to say we might be moved by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery that it makes of man's salvation, the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, our arguments, where it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Our forebears believed. There's lots of good, solid evidence in the Bible why we should believe it. But, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Isn't that what Jesus just said? The Spirit in your heart will well up a spring of living water. It's by the Spirit's work that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Word of God, that the Scriptures are true and are to be accepted. And when we encounter people like this, whatever they may call themselves, we must reject them in favor of embracing the simple truth of Jesus himself. The Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Some of that so-called accursed crowd had received the gift of faith, or would receive the gift of faith in days to come, would believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in believing would have life in his name, that is, his person and his work, the totality of who Jesus is. Just as you, I trust, have heard what our confession says, and though you may not have read it a lot, I hope it resonates in your life. You say, when I read the Bible, I know this is God speaking to me. It doesn't matter what other people say. I don't need further testimony. I don't need confirmation. I know when I read the scriptures, the Spirit moves my heart in a way that I cannot explain, so that I believe that these are the very words of God, and they are life and health to me, and they show me my sin, and they show me my Savior. And in so doing, I have great cause for rejoicing. I have much reason to thank God. I don't look down on other people. You know, these Pharisees, they're equal opportunity insulters. They don't just get down on the crowd, this ignorant, unlearned mob. They get down on one of their own. And Nicodemus is no slouch. It's been suggested that when he goes to see Jesus, Jesus refers to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He's got a high position. Maybe he's not Gamaliel, but he's got a high position in the Jewish hierarchy. "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" And he opens up the word and speaks about the necessity of the new birth to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, it seems, is not far from the kingdom of heaven. Maybe he's in the kingdom of heaven. We don't know at this point. But he speaks honestly, and he speaks truthfully, and he speaks fairly. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? How sound, how prudent, how wise is Nicodemus? Is it right that we condemn a man unheard? That we simply say, nope. We don't look to see where he's actually from. We don't actually listen to his teaching. We just say, no. He can't be. And they reply, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Again, their self-deceit and their ignorance betray them. Nicodemus was right. The law of God requires justice and equity. It requires a fair hearing. And they don't give that to Jesus. They don't give it to Nicodemus either. They shoot him down in flames. "Are you from Galilee also? You're just sticking up for your fellow countrymen. You ignorant, half-Gentile bumpkins, how dare you?" See, this is the voice of spiritual pride. This is the voice of a heart hardened against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice this. Whether it's this obdurate, stony heart that we find in the Pharisees and the leaders, who are willing to run down everyone who doesn't see it their way, or it's simply the crowd who says, "Isn't the Christ supposed to come from Galilee? How can this be the Christ? He's supposed to be from Bethlehem, where David's from. He's from Galilee. How can this be?" They're not as vocal. They're not as vicious. But they're equally opposed to Christ as the Pharisees. I think naturally we find the one more repellent than the other. We're inclined to be more sympathetic to those who are less strident in their speech. But it's important for us to note that if the line of division has been drawn by Jesus, we're on one side or the other. We're either for him or against him. There is no neutrality. There is no man's land where you can stand and not be part of the battle. You're either for Jesus or against him. He says, "You either gather with me or you scatter." You can scatter by being mean and vicious like the Pharisees, by being self-righteous and proud as they were, and running your mouth off and saying nasty things to everyone. Or you can simply be a quiet skeptic. Christ isn't supposed to come from Galilee. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. This can't be the Christ. No, we should be willing, by the Spirit's work within us, to embrace the Christ of Scripture, the whole Christ, who is revealed to us not just in the gospel pages, but in every page. The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wondrous in our eyes. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Peter will say on Pentecost, to be both Lord and Christ. It was God's eternal, everlasting plan to save a people for himself. That while he would make a division on earth, a division that would carry on to eternity, it was to heal the division between God and fallen men. Jesus still is the dividing line. On one side, there is death and damnation. On the other side, there is life and peace and joy forevermore. The question has to come to each and every one of us. Which side of the line am I on? It doesn't matter how far you are over the line on either side. It matters entirely. Which side of the line are you on? Are you for him or against him? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, you have life in his name? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be gracious to us, cause us to see the Lord Jesus more and more clearly, to behold his beauty and his grace, to love him, to desire him, to cling to him alone. Help us, O Lord, to believe every word that proceeds from your mouth and to live according to it. For that is our only hope and our salvation, that we believe what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done, that he will one day return and receive us to himself and bring us into your presence forevermore. And even now, he carries our prayers so that we have assurance that we're heard in Jesus' name. Amen.